Let's open with a word of prayer this morning. Father, we thank you that you reign. The word we put on that is sovereign. You rule over all. You rule over our good times and our bad times. Father, your Spirit has been given to us to open this word, to understand it, to apply it. So we pray that your Spirit would be very active in my life and in each person's life this morning as we open your word. In Christ's name, amen. Well, let us open to 2 Timothy chapter 4. I know we've had a couple breaks in here, but all of a sudden, our series in 1 and 2 Timothy is coming to an end. And that will end this morning. Just to give you a little idea where we're headed, actually, we're going to head into Romans next. I've been honestly putting off Romans for years. Truly. Little nervous about that amazing book, and don't think now I'm ready and we're doing it. That's not it at all, but it feels like it's the right time. So I'll be gone a few weeks. I'm going to do a couple other things here in the middle, but we'll get to Romans about sometime in August. But for this morning, we are in 2 Timothy chapter 4. We're going to read the whole thing. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prisca and Aquila, in the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. Do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Pudens and Lytus and Claudia and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Paul is going to die. That's what this chapter is about. It's about a lot of things. It's about kind of a lot of business and housework that's going on, housework in the church of God, and specifically in Ephesus there. But the fact is, Paul is going to die. When he wrote this last letter, Paul was sitting in a Roman prison awaiting trial. He'd already had his first trial, may have been a preliminary trial. He said there at verse 16, at my first events, no one came to stand by me. All deserted me. Now, we're not sure how he knew he was going to die. But he said, he laid out very clearly, verse 6, for I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. How do you know this? Did God tell him? Was that first preliminary trial so obvious that he knew something was going to happen? I knew of one elderly father who was lying in hospital, very close to death. Death was imminent for him. Most of his family was gathered around him, as we often do in such situations. But there was one son who had not yet arrived. He was coming from a distance, and they were all gathered and waiting for this son to arrive. Finally, he did. came into the hospital room, visited maybe 5 or 10 minutes, and the father breathed his last. There's just something about that. People know, sometimes they know when they're going to die. So maybe that was the case with Paul. Maybe God revealed it. We don't know. Scripture doesn't tell us exactly. But we also know he was in a hurry. He said, do your best to come to me soon, Timothy. As a matter of fact, make sure it come before winter. Bring this other stuff with you. He was in a hurry. And ultimately, Paul was right. He was executed about a year, less than a year, after this letter was written. So what we have here before us, the last chapter of 2 Timothy has become sort of a last will and testament for the Apostle Paul. These are his final written words, which are preserved for us. And if you remember last week, it's quite likely that Paul wrote more letters after this, but they weren't preserved for us. They did not become part of Holy Scripture or inspired Word of God. But these are his final written words, which God miraculously preserved for us. Therefore, this chapter can teach us how to die well. Because Paul is dying, and he dies well in this chapter. We see a lot of things there. And here's the thing. In most cases, if you die well, you've also lived well. And that's what we're about. Not just dying well, but also living well. Let's look at some of these principles. First one is to finish strong. Here at the end of his life, Paul made three statements, which I think are very, very familiar to most Christians. Verse 7, he says, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. And if you know Paul, he loves battle imagery, he loves athletic analogies. And he uses his imagery, especially athletics, I think, because it resounds with us so much. I mean, after all, who doesn't like to watch a good athletic competition? If you're basketball fans at all, you probably watched the final game of the NBA Finals. That was a great game. Who doesn't like to watch an amazing race, a really close, fantastic race? And thinking of that reminded me of this clip I want to show you from Chariots of Fire. Eric Little, missionary to China, winner of the 1924 Olympic medal in the 400-meter race. Great movie. You've not seen Chariots of Fire. But I think that race especially is relevant to the Christian life, not because he won. That makes for a good race, an exciting, fun race. But because he fell down and kept going. You see, Paul's analogy here does not say, I have won the race, does it? He says, I have finished the race. And for all of us, including myself, finishing the race is all about getting up when you fall down. That's how you finish a race. Now, aren't you glad that the Lord does not expect perfection out of us? There's this little thing called confession and repentance that when we fall down, restores that right relationship again. And I'm so glad I'm not a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness who is constantly trying to gain their acceptance before the Lord. But for us, our acceptance before God is covered by the blood of Jesus. So when we fall down, we need only to get back up. Not that that's always easy necessarily, is it? Have you fallen this week? Has any of your behavior fallen short of some biblical standard? I have. Matter of fact, I would raise my hand every single week. I would raise my hand every single day. But you get back up because of the beauty of confession, of repentance, of the beauty of appearing before the throne of grace to receive mercy and find grace in our time of what? Need. We only need to recognize our time of need. It's as easy as confessing your sin and receiving full forgiveness. That's what it means to finish the race. That's what it means to finish strong. It's not if you fall down, but when you fall down, you again restore that relationship. You keep running. The Bible is full of characters who have finished strong. Thankfully, many of them, I'll name a few, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, do they fall down? Absolutely. All in their turn, they fell down, but they all finished the race. King David, man, he fell hard. Matter of fact, we could argue that his hardest fall, his worst fall, came at the end of his life as a very old man. Yet he still finished in full faith. Elijah had a period of doubt. We would call it major depression. I think the psychologist would have a heyday with some periods of his life. Yet he went out in a what? A cloud of glory, a cloud of fire. He finished in full faith. Now, Daniel, It's hard to find a chink in Daniel's armor. He seems to just be going strong his whole life, obviously finished in full faith and strength. But unfortunately, Scripture also tells us about those who did not finish strong. Reminded immediately of Eli the priest. Yes, he raised Samuel. Seemed like he did a good job with him somehow. But the rest of his sons were horribly wicked. And the end of his life, it's just sad. The end of his life is just a description of national and individual failure. Despite having a father like King David and the largest dose of wisdom that God has ever given anybody, Solomon loved the pleasures of this world and pursued all of them passionately. In the end of his life, he was a spiritual weakling. Earlier in his reign, if you get a picture of King Hezekiah earlier in his reign, he is a leadership genius. He is absolutely so full of faith. But then he becomes full of what? Himself. He becomes so full of pride and finishes very, very weakly. Therefore, if you are running the race well now, good. But statistically speaking, not all of you will finish strong. Not all will finish well. If we could just take this slice of your life, and it looks really good, it looks full of faith, it looks very strong, and by all appearances, you're going to finish strong. But again, not all of you will. On the other hand, if we could take a slice of your life right now at this moment, and it doesn't look so good, it looks kind of weak. If we looked at you and examined it, and people would say, I don't think he's going to finish strong, it doesn't have to end that way. You can pick yourself up. Metaphorically speaking, you can allow the Lord to pick you up, be restored again, and you can finish strong. So it's not about just this slice of life. It is. It's about all the successive slices of life until the Lord brings us home. Now, if you notice in this passage, in these statements of Paul, there's a lot of I language. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And if you just kind of flipped open the Scripture the first time, you'd say, well, Paul's kind of, is he just taking the credit for this? Is he saying, I did this, I did this, I did this? Now, if you know Paul, nothing could be further from the truth. That's not at all what he is talking about. Paul knows that the battle belongs to the Lord, but Paul also knows he's got to get in the fight. He's got to pick up his proverbial sword and allow then the Lord to fight for him. So don't be confused by that I language. He is fully submitted to the Lord in his strength. So, finish strong. Secondly, pass the baton. Pass the baton of faith on to others. As he often does at the end of letters, and I think I didn't add them up, other letters. In this letter, he names 17 people at the end of his letters. That might be more than any other letter, perhaps because it is his last letter that we have. Now, out of those 17, two of the people had a negative influence on Paul. First one we have, and I just want to cover them a little bit. I want to get to the positive influences here in a minute. But Demas, and if you look other places in Scripture, Demas was a fellow co-worker. He was right there with Paul. He was full of faith. He was working side by side with Paul, and then he abandoned him, absolutely deserted him. Did not finish strong, we could say, at least this phase of his life. Then we got this guy named Alexander. We don't know anything about him other than what Paul says here. He was obviously never a co-worker, it would seem, and always seeking to do harm. But you wonder, which one hurt Paul more? The one who always was hurting, or the one who was co-laboring and then abandoned him? Probably Demas, I'm guessing, hurt the most, was the most painful in his life. But that's only two. That's only two out of 17 people listed here. Paul named 15 other people who were positive influences on others. So one of the things we can pull from this is to surround yourself with people. Surround yourself with others. Because ministry is people. Ministry cannot happen in the absence of people. People say, hey, I'm a leader. Well, you know what? If no one's following you, you're not a leader. You can say, I have the gift of helps. But if you're not actively helping people, guess what? You don't have the gift of helps. And in the same way, you can't be doing ministry unless you're surrounded by people, because ministry is people. Obviously, some of these people that you hang around with, especially if you surround yourself with people, are going to let you down at times. They're going to bring you down at times. There will be conflicts. There will be problems. And you know, that's just part of ministry. That's just part of life, isn't it? It's not really another principle, but it's so obvious I want to pull this out. People are messy, right? You surround yourself with people. People are messy. And that starts with who? You, right? It starts with me. We are messy. We're all messy. And we put all together, what do we got? A big mess. A really, really big mess. But I love the ratio here with Paul. What he lists here is a little bit better than 7-to-1 ratio of positive people to negative people. And that's not saying that's going to be your ratio. It might be worse at times. It might be much better at times. I would say my ratio is way better than 7-to-1. Hey, even hanging around all you messy people, I would say my ratio is definitely better than 7-to-1. But in general, we understand that working with other people is a joy. And just like soldiers, I mean, soldiers can become friends in boot camp, right? That's what happens. But they really become forged together in the heat of battle, in the trenches. That's when that happens, because you know at that moment, this guy next to me, he's got my back. In the same way, that can only happen in ministry as we're engaged together, in the battle together. We know this person beside me, that person beside me, they've got my back. Now, 1 out of 100 might stab me in the back, but the rest of them got my back. And that's how our relationships are formed. That's how ministry really comes about. I want to look now at a few of these people, these positive influences. First thing is leave room for people like Mark. Let's look at him a little bit. Verse 11, Paul says, "Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to my ministry." Now, do you remember Mark? Some of you remember Mark, some of you are not familiar. Let me paint you a little picture. In the book of Acts, he was named John, and he says later, John also called Mark. And like Timothy, he was a very young man when Paul first met him. Matter of fact, Paul and Barnabas came along and said, "Mark, we like you. You're going to come with us on our very first missionary journey." That's huge. Bring this young man, totally wet behind the ears. Let's go out. They went on their first missionary journey. They follow this path. Now, it looks like a lot of traveling, and it was, but compared to the second and third missionary journeys, it was a very, very minor amount of traveling. But Mark, that is, only got to Paphos and left and returned to Jerusalem. There's a word for that, same as Demas, abandoned. Mark abandoned Paul and Barnabas and went home. We don't know what happened, but we do know what happens later, right? In Acts, second missionary journey, Barnabas wants to take Mark. Paul says, "No stinking way is he coming with me. No way. He abandoned us. That is not happening." So, who was right? Paul to say he's not coming, or Barnabas to say that Mark should come? Who was right? I can't make a claim in that. I don't think Scripture tells us. I would say both are right in many ways. Paul was very right. He was wise to not bring somebody like Mark with him. On the other hand, Mark, we know, had great potential, right? And Barnabas was a son of encouragement, so he brought Mark with him, and great things did happen through that. In fact, interestingly as well, that we don't know what happened to Barnabas, do we? We don't know what happened to Barnabas after that, but we do know what happened to Mark after this. He shows up here in Paul's last will and testament. We have this man who was the young and the useless Mark now becomes very useful to Paul. And not that he was very useful in the future, but he'd already been very useful. And so at some point, this is almost 20 years later, by the way, 20 years between Mark's first abandonment and becoming very useful to Paul. But he'd already been very useful, so sometime in that period, Paul and Mark had mended their ways beautifully. But more than that, it was right around this time that Mark wrote what? The Gospel of Mark. Here's this young and useless man. He abandoned his mentors in ministry. Barnabas brings him along, mentors him. He writes the very first Gospel of Mark. So leave room for Marks in your life. Leave room for guys like Mark. Luke is another important person in this passage. Luke's name does not appear in the book of Acts, but we know that he was with Paul on his journeys. Because as you read through the book of Acts, and you'll see many times, and I'm talking about now when they're actually doing their traveling. And whenever it says we sailed here, we went to this city, we went that we is Luke and whoever else is in the passage. So Luke's not naming himself, kind of like John never names himself in the Gospel of John. He's not naming himself, but he's with Paul at those times. For example, in Luke 16, when they were on their second missionary journey, when Paul met Timothy for the first time. There's Luke. We're together there. In Acts 28, remember 27, 28, the great massive storm, 2 weeks of storm. They hadn't eaten for 2 weeks. They're throwing everything overboard. They thought for sure they're going to die. They're shipwrecked on the island of Malta. There's Luke. I'm with Paul. He's with Paul then. And now we have here 2 Timothy, Paul's last will and testament, the last year of his life. There's Luke. And he says, Luke alone is with me. Now we know Luke was a physician. We know Luke wrote the book of Luke. He also wrote the book of Acts. But here we learn Luke was an amazing friend. Five words. Luke alone is with me. Five earth-shattering words for Paul. He says, everybody else has abandoned me, but not Luke. Luke is here with me in my greatest time of need. So I ask you, do you have a friend like Luke? Are you a friend like Luke? So be a Luke. And of course, we have to mention Timothy. His name does not appear officially in this last chapter, but obviously that's because the whole letter was written to him. And if you remember, out of the 13 letters that Paul wrote, almost all of them were either written alongside with Timothy as the co-author with him, or written to Timothy. The only ones that weren't would be Titus, you see there, and then Galatians, and he didn't even know Timothy back then. So Timothy was with Paul all of the time. And more than Barnabas, more than Silas, more than anybody else in all the world, Timothy was the closest to Paul. He referred to Timothy as his son in the faith. He was receiving the baton from Paul. Now, obviously, Paul passed the baton to a lot of people. He passed a lot of other, we would say, smaller batons. But Timothy got the baton. Timothy was the man. So we have now, in this chapter, a front row seat to the passing of this baton. And look again at verse 1. Paul says, I charge you, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and healing. I want to camp on that word charge. The word charge here is not just do it, but it's more of a word that means to pass on. Pass on this ministry. The old word we would use is bequeath. It might still show up in wills. I bequeath my Mustang to you. I bequeath my estate to you. What Paul is saying here is, Timothy, I bequeath this ministry. Preach the word. I'm handing you this baton. I'm giving it to you. Do it well. Finish strong. Paul had no earthly riches to pass on to his son in the faith, but he did have this gospel ministry, and he passed it on right here before our eyes. So I ask you then, who is your Timothy? Do you have a Timothy that you're bringing along? Hopefully, if you're a father or a mother, it's someone in your family at the very least. But hopefully, there's more Timothys as well. Part of passing the baton then, and this is a long chapter, we can't cover all of it, but he's got 8 commands in here, and all part of passing the baton. Let me just highlight a few of these briefly. Verse 2 has the first 4 of them. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. So number 1, don't hoard the good news. In other words, preach. Now you say, I'm not a preacher. I don't see myself ever preaching. You know what that word means? Proclaim. Just means to proclaim. It means don't hide the good news. Don't hoard the good news. Share the good news. That's all that means. Call sin, sin. Rebuke. This word occurs 29 times in the New Testament. Paul only uses it once. It's used of Jesus almost all the rest of the times. And almost all of those times, he's rebuking demons. All right? So this word rebuke is the strongest possible word Paul could have used to describe rebuking. And sometimes we just need to do that. We need to rebuke somebody that strongly. And other times, because we're all messy people, we need to receive that rebuke, that strong of a rebuke. Which goes very much with the next 2. say hard things gently, reprove and exhort with great patience. It doesn't just say with patience. I couldn't fit the word great in one line. With great patience, which reminds us of what he said in chapter 2. He says, correct others with gentleness. Remember the gun, right? Don't rat-a-tat-tat-tat as you're going to talk to somebody. How you say something is just as important as what you say, especially if it's a rebuke, especially if it's a strong rebuke, like a demon, rebuking demon type rebuke, especially then. So the harder and more painful the words, the more gentle and more patient you must be. Verse 5 then has the rest of the commands. He says, think clearly, be sober-minded. Why do you need to be sober-minded? He says, a time is coming when people will not put up with sound teaching. Matter of fact, they're going to accumulate teachers to give them what their itching ears want to hear. And there's literally that word, accumulate. So they're hoarding, they're kind of stockpiling all these teachers, all these people. That sounds really good. I like that. I like what he's saying. I don't like what that guy's saying. I'm not going to put him in my pile. We all do this to some extent. We like certain preachers, we like certain authors, and we accumulate, we hoard those, and we tend to stay away from them. And some of those you should stay away from. Some of that is great wisdom. But some of us aren't always thinking clearly. Some of us aren't always as sober-minded as we ought to be in regard to these things. He says, endure suffering. I would say, redeem the pain. Don't waste the pain, whether small or great. Don't waste the pain. God always has a reason for it. Do the work of an evangelist. There's that sharing the good news again. Or be a good news guy. Be a new good news gal. Brian Larrington was telling me just this past week that Abby Larrington is obviously listening, because oftentimes I talk about the ESV Bibles in your pew there. And I often say, if you like it or you want to check it out, take it home and bring it back if you want. Or if you need a Bible, if you need that one, take it. Or even better, if you know somebody that needs a Bible, take it with you. That's what Abby Larrington did. Next door neighbor, completely unchurched little boy. She was going to give it to him anyway, but they're having some kind of little neighborhood party or something like that going on. So she took a Bible, wrapped it up very nice for him, and gave this young man his very first Bible. I don't know if you've ever been in that situation. Karen, who's down in Children's Church now, same with her. Grew up in a non-Christian family. It was a good friend of hers, about the same age as Abby Larrington, gave her her first Bible as well. That's being a good news gal. Finally, he says, fulfill your ministry. I would say, don't quit. Don't quit. Get up. Finish the race. Final main principle here of how to die well, how to live well, is rest in the Lord. But when you think of what it means to die well, what do we usually think of? Well, dying, right? I mean, that's part of what it means to die well. But planning to die always includes living well. And Paul here, he can die well because he's finished strong, because he's passed the baton and other batons of ministry to multiple people. In addition to those things, Paul lists at least four benefits here of how to die well, what it means. He says, verse 8, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Do you believe that there are rewards for the believer? Do you believe that there are rewards? And instead of stockpiling, instead of accumulating those false teachers, what does Scripture say? Lay it for yourself, store up for yourself treasures in heaven. Accumulate them. Hoard up heavenly treasures. And you don't do that on your deathbed. It's really too late at that point. You do that now. You store up, you hoard up heavenly treasures now. He says, death is a departure, verse 6. For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I love that. I love that he describes dying as a departure. Now, that's a word we use when? When we're going on a trip, right? The time of your departure, 5:36, I'm leaving from Milwaukee Airport, 5:36 p.m., my arrival is such and such. That's about the only time we use that word departure. But he says, I'm leaving. I'm taking off. I'm going on a journey. And wasn't he? He was. He was going on the greatest journey of his life. Moreover, this word departure literally means kind of a loosing, a setting free. That also describes death, doesn't it? You're set free of this life and you're released to something greater. He says death is a form of rescue. Verse 17. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. Now just like Jesus, even though Paul was stoned and beaten and shipwrecked multiple times, they could not kill him until his appointed time. Jesus knew that. Jesus knew he was not going to die before his appointed time. They could not kill Paul before his appointed time. He knew this. He had been rescued countless times. And even now, here at the very end of his life, he says, Jesus will rescue me. That's future tense, right? I know I'm dying. The time of my leaving and loosing is coming, but Jesus will rescue me. And what I'm convinced that ultimately means is that rescue, that final rescue, was death itself. He says he's going to rescue me from every evil deed. How are you rescued from every evil deed? You got to die. You got to die to be rescued from all evil. You just have to do it. God can protect us from evil, and if he so chooses, keep evil at bay. But a full rescue from evil entails leaving this life. To be, as it were, rescued from this life so we can be brought, as Paul says, into his heavenly kingdom. And I got to bring in here, death is gain from Philippians chapter 1. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Living is Jesus, he says, but dying is greater gain. Why? More Jesus. All Jesus, all the time, for all eternity. More Jesus. As we get to celebrate the Lord's Supper together here in a moment, as a church family, bunch of messy people, right? So remember that as well as you're going before the supper. If you've got an unbroken relationship, sorry, if you've got a broken relationship that's unmended and you refuse to do anything about it, then you should probably refuse the Lord's Supper this morning. That's a part of being messy that needs to be taken care of. But as we partake of the Lord's Supper this morning, I'd encourage you to pray a prayer. Lord, I want to die well. I know I'm going to die, but I want to die well. And Lord, I want to live well. Let's share together in that. Come down the center aisle, go to both sides, take your